If you want to turn back to that passage in Hebrews, Hebrews 13, we're going to go through it. As I said earlier, I want to finish off what the writer of Hebrews called a short letter. It's taken us about 6 months to go through it, but it's a short letter apparently. And I want to follow up again on the theme this morning, through Jesus. So this is through Jesus part two. Okay, we had part one this morning, and this is part two. For those of you who weren't here this morning, you missed a great service, powerful service, really. And if you're wondering why I have a ladder on the platform, it's because we were looking at John 1:51, where Jesus is talking to Nathanael and saying that Nathanael will see angels ascending and descending on Jesus. The ladder represents Jacob's ladder. The lilies represent the angels ascending and descending on that ladder that was in that dream or that vision. But we saw this morning that in the cross, through the cross, Jesus is now the better way of access to God the Father. Where in the Old Testament, angels were used as messengers, as the ones who would deliver the message to Abraham, to Moses, to Jacob, and so on. We find now in Jesus, he is better than angels. And we've seen that in Hebrews, at the beginning of Hebrews. Jesus is better than angels. He's better than sacrifices. He's better than altars. He's better than temples. He's better than sacred places. Jesus is supreme. And that's what we saw this morning and what we continue to see this evening. As we wrap up Hebrews, we see that it's been a letter of exhortation. And exaltation, exhorting us to follow Jesus, exalting him as the head of the church. It's also been a letter of explanation and encouragement, as it explains better than any other New Testament book what exactly Jesus achieved in terms of replacing the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the temple, the ceremonial laws. All these things have been satisfied and surpassed in Jesus Christ. And so this writer of Hebrews, we're not quite sure who he was, writing probably mainly for a Jewish Christian audience, and wanting to really drive home this point for the Jews or the former Jews, that Christ is better. But also to the Gentiles, to the non-Jew, to us, to say that Jesus is the only way to God and to salvation. And the writer all along wants people to understand God's ways and how they come to perfect fulfillment in Christ, exhorting them all the time to keep going, to run the race with perseverance. So this evening, I have 5 or 6 points I want to run through quite quickly in terms of what we have through Jesus as summed up in this conclusion to the letter of Hebrews. So first of all, in verses 9 to 11, we see that through Jesus, we are to feed on grace. Through Jesus, we feed on grace. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened or fed on grace. There's always been the danger of people adding to the gospel, but every time you add to the gospel, you actually take away from the gospel. You diminish it. There was a Jewish Christian element in the church which believed that a certain diet would bring you closer to Jesus. But instead of bringing them closer to Jesus, their rules were a barrier to spiritual growth. Eat this, don't eat that. But actually what it did was hinder the sufficiency of the cross and the sufficiency of what Jesus did. We must always be aware beware of adding on rules and regulations to the faith, which have a show of righteousness, an outward show, but they're actually a stumbling block to the gospel and to the sufficiency of the cross. And this is always a problem. And even in Northern Ireland, we can be guilty of an emphasis on externals as an indicator of a personal spiritual state. But all it is really is legalism. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, or what you wear, or what political party you support, or what kind of music you like or don't like. It's very easy for us to add to the gospel and start to create little rules and regulations and boundaries and say, you must have this, you must do this, you must wear this to be in. But actually what it does is it acts as a stumbling block. We are to feed on grace. And where do we find grace? We find it supremely at the cross. In verse 10, in the context of feeding on grace, the writer says, we have an altar which those who minister at the tabernacle, in other words, the priests, have no right to eat. The altar is the cross. And there we feed upon the grace of God that is offered. God offered to guilty sinners a real feast of grace. The cross is the place where we find forgiveness for every sin. The cross is the place where we find a river of mercy always flowing, never stopping. The cross is the place where we find that we are unconditionally loved and welcomed into God's embrace and God's kingdom. The cross is the place where we are reconciled to our Heavenly Father and we are called sons and daughters of the living God. When we're hungry for God, we come to the cross. And the Christian never tires of hearing about the cross, because for people who are hungry for God, they know they will always find satisfaction at the cross. The Old Testament priests, we have found all the way through Hebrews, never found complete satisfaction. The sacrificial system never offered complete satisfaction because they had to do it again and again and again and again. But Hebrews tells us that Christ was suffered once for all to remove sin. He did not have to be sacrificed again and again and again. Once. And at the cross, we find that we are fed on His grace. We're living in days of spiritual anorexia, where people don't seem to want to feed on God's grace or to linger at the cross. And one of the things I love about Holy Week and Easter is that we linger at the cross. Although I was out of the country, it was encouraging to hear so many coming on the evenings through Monday to Thursday to the Burnie Room as Keith led us in reflections on the journey of the cross. That's so thrilling. So thrilling to know that there were a good number, dozens of people through the prayer room this week. And I think that all builds and builds and builds and strengthens our hearts by grace. Keep feeding on God's grace. I was reading not so long ago of people in China, Christian believers in China, and they will not settle for anything less than sermons at least 2 hours long. Okay? So what I'm giving you tonight is an hors d'oeuvre. Okay? But in the Chinese church, they are hungry for grace. They are hungry for God's word. They are hungry to hear about the cross and the difference that that makes. Let us feed on grace, and grace flows from the cross. And Easter supremely speaks of that. So through Jesus, first of all, then we feed on grace, verses 9 to 11. Secondly, through Jesus, verses 12 to 13, we find that we can approach God. Notice that it says Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy. We can only approach God if we're holy. And that essentially is mankind's greatest problem. We are not holy. God is holy. We are not holy. How do we approach God? In the Old Testament, what they needed was the mediation of angels taking the message from heaven to earth, from earth to heaven. But there was this problem, there was this barrier between the heavens and the earth, because we are sinful. God is sinless. How are we to meet? Well, we meet again through the cross, through what Jesus has done. He has made people holy. He has enabled us to approach God and worship God and know that our worship is received. If you go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, you discover that on the Day of Atonement, when the priests killed the goat or the bull and took its blood, the blood was sprinkled on the altar, but the body of the animal was taken outside the camp. And this is what this verse is referring to. Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make people holy. Jesus, in a sense, was the replacement for the animal. The sins of the people was placed on the animal. The animal, in a sense, took the total identification of sin. The priest wouldn't even eat it. It had to be burnt up. It had to be destroyed. You've also got the idea of the scapegoat, the goat that was, the priest laid his hands on the goat's head, transferred sin onto the goat, and then it was sent out into the wilderness. This idea of outside the camp was a place of disgrace. If people had infectious diseases or were ceremonially unclean, they had to remain outside the camp until they were declared clean. And so here in this verse, the writer is saying, Jesus was crucified, Jesus was sacrificed. He took the place of the scapegoat, he took the place of the burnt offering, which was taken outside the camp because our sin was on him. The Day of Atonement is a foreshadowing of Jesus' better sacrifice. There is a green hill far away, outside the city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Jesus was the sin offering. He identified with sinners and was crucified outside the walls of the city in a place of disgrace. But we are now exhorted to go to him outside the wall, to go to the cross. For the Jew, this would involve leaving the tempting security of Judaism with all its comfortable rituals. The cross was seen as foolishness, an instrument of torture. How could a person be saved outside the walls on a cross? And yet that is exactly what God had planned. The Gentile, the non-Jew, was encouraged also to go to Jesus outside the walls. Now, the Gentile found this a little bit easier because they were used to being an outsider, but it still involved the person saying, I can't save myself. I need help from God. And unlikely as it seems, that cross is my only hope. That cross is my salvation. Even though it's outside in the place of disgrace. But I will go there. I will go to that place. Even if it involves disgrace and humiliation and humility. Salvation means that we come to an end of ourselves, our intelligence, our pride, our goodness, and we go outside the city wall to the place of disgrace. And we see that there is our salvation. We leave all our pride aside. And we say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Or I die. Through Jesus we feed on grace. Through Jesus we approach God, even as we go outside the camp and identify with the cross. Thirdly, through Jesus we bring our adoration and we bring our sacrifice of praise. Verse 15, through Jesus, let us offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Through Jesus, our praise is received. Through Jesus, we offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And that is no small thing. It is no small thing to gather with God's people and to sing worship and praise. We put a high premium on worship. We put a high premium on praise in High Kirk because the Bible puts a high premium on praise. Through Jesus, we offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. This morning was just wonderful, the place packed full with people giving their all in praise and adoration. It was just wonderful. One young fellow apparently said it was the best service he'd ever been at, ever, which is great. The Christian faith is a singing faith. Someone has said the Christian should be a hallelujah from head to foot. If Christ is real in our hearts, then our lips will show it. We will offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And in a sense, it doesn't actually matter if you're not in tune, as some of you aren't. The important thing is it's from the heart. You are confessing God with your lips, and he is pleased with that sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And that is so important today when so many people do not confess the name of Jesus Christ as Savior, certainly not, maybe as a swear word, but don't confess the name of Jesus as Savior. It's so important that we confess this in adoration and praise. It makes such a difference. Richard Foster says, worship is our response to the overture of love from the heart of the Father. Isn't that lovely? Worship is our response to the overture of love from the heart of the Father. But it doesn't just end with the fruit of our lips. It starts there in a sense, but notice that he goes on to say, and do not forget, verse 16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. So it's one thing to praise God with our lips, but then it leads into that horizontal sacrifice as we do good with our hands. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved through the grace of God, but we are saved to do good works. Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Worship and work go together. Someone has summed it up well by saying we should worship like Mary and work like Martha. Worship like Mary and work like Martha. Through Jesus, we feed on grace. We keep coming to the cross. We just need more and more grace. Through Jesus, then, we approach God. Through Jesus, we offer adoration and sacrifice, the fruit of our lips and also the fruit of our hands. And then fourthly, through Jesus, we find accountability. We submit in accountability to leaders in the church. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Why should you submit to the elders of a church? Why should you submit to the leaders? Well, it's because through Jesus there is an expectation that you will submit to that authority. That is the authority that Jesus has given to the church. He has placed elders, leaders, over individual churches who in a sense act in the place of God and in the place of Jesus to lead his church, to help his church. There's only one head of the church, and that's Jesus. But he works, he shepherds through the under-shepherds, the leaders, the elders. And here the writer of Hebrews, a couple of times in Hebrews 13, he emphasizes how important it is that we submit and be accountable. We live in a time when people seem to rail against accountability. They don't find it easy to submit to authority. Right from, you know, very, very junior levels. I was reading in the paper yesterday in terms of ordinary schools, primary school and secondary school, that something like one in four teachers had been physically abused, shouted at, cursed, hit by children. And I mean, that's just incredible. In society at the minute, there's this thing of not being accountable, not submitting to those above us. And the writer here says, obey your leaders so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. The leaders of the congregation, the elders, have the best interests of the congregation at heart. So don't make life awkward for them. If they make a decision, it's because they feel it's for the best for the people. One commentator says this, when members of the church fail to submit, such a condition is of no advantage to the congregation, since the ministry is diminished by undue emotional stress. Accountability is good. And it should go without saying that those elders are seeking to come under the lordship of Jesus, that they're seeking God's will, that they're prayerful, and they're seeking the best for their people. Through Jesus, we submit to the leadership. Through Jesus, then, we're called into a life of prayer. And the writer encourages in verse 18, prayer, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. The followers of Jesus are called to a life of prayer, hopefully a life of effective prayer. We're living in days of great spiritual warfare, and the only hope for us is to begin with prayer. So please do take seriously the opportunities here in Highkirk for prayer, prayer in your life group, the corporate times of prayer through the week. And the Kirk session just recently, at our day away, decided that in the autumn we would have a united prayer, I think it was the third Monday, we've agreed, the third Monday of each month, where we would join together for prayer. The other prayer meetings, in a sense, would stop. We would join for a united prayer meeting, because prayer is just so vital. C.H. Spurgeon loved it when his people prayed. One Sunday morning, C.H. Spurgeon said this, "My people, shall I ever lose your prayer? Will you cease your supplications? I fear you have not uttered so many prayers this morning as you should have done. I fear there has not been so much earnest devotion as might have been poured forth. For my own part, I have not felt the wondrous power that I sometimes experience. I covet your prayers." Praying for the preachers is so important. We long to see spiritual breakthroughs. Yes, to preach God's word faithfully, but we long to see the Spirit taking the word of God, really planting it in people's hearts and lives, and seeing a change. And I've been encouraged in the last few weeks where I have seen people's lives really being touched and changed by the Spirit. Keep praying for that. Keep praying for God's Spirit to move in this church, to move amongst us, to waken us up in some cases, to give us that spiritual hunger for grace, and to see lives being changed. Prayer is so important. Through Jesus, our prayers are effective. And then finally, I think it's finally. Is it finally, Wendy? I think it's finally. We're equipped to do his work. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Jesus is alive. Easter speaks of him being alive, but he wants to work through his people. He wants to work through his sheep. We are sheep, and he is our chief shepherd. God's peace rests upon us. No matter what the world throws at us, God's peace is available to us again this Easter. The blood of Jesus was shed for us. His death now means life for us. And God has brought Jesus back from the dead, and he does this for us as well. He raises us to life. He breathes his spirit into us. He revives us and rejuvenates us, and he refreshes us. And then we are active in his kingdom. We are active in the kingdom of Jesus. God equips us by his Holy Spirit. When he calls you to do a task, he will equip you for that task through the gifts of his Holy Spirit. And so as we finish Hebrews, can I encourage you that you are equipped, you have everything you need to minister in Jesus' name, to recommit yourself to the shepherd who laid down his life for you, the shepherd of the sheep. And as we finish this book of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is not only better, Jesus is the best. And to his name be glory, power, and praise. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for all that we have through Jesus, so much more. It will take eternity to come to an understanding of the breadth and height and length and depth and width of your love for us and what you have done in Christ on the cross at Calvary. And today, as we have confessed your name, as we have lifted and exalted your name in praise, we thank you for the encouragement of brothers and sisters together, united in a common cause for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, if we have grown cold and tired, even cynical. Revive us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Help us to keep feeding on grace upon grace, the grace at the cross, freely available. And then help us to be carriers of that grace to others. A world which is lost and confused, a world which needs your grace, help us to carry that to this world, the love of Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.